Thank you for coming. And today marks a hallmark in the history of our temple, and that is that no one sat on the chairs until now, of course. And isn't it nice? Isn't it nice and cozy? And I noticed also during the kirtan the focus was more on the deities, which was as it should be. We do these series of shows, and they can go up to even as many as a dozen talks skirting around a certain theme. And our theme for this series of talks is called Built for Bliss. And there are five ways that we fulfill our purpose in life and build our life around our purpose and experience the kind of satisfaction which is extraordinary, which is vouchsafed to human beings and which is not available to the animals. We experience that kind of satisfaction by centering our life on God, firstly, and connecting with other God-conscious minded people. And then the third way that we experience that satisfaction is modeling ourselves after perfected beings. The first one is called sadhana, to center your life around God. To associate with godly persons is called sangha. And then discipleship, or trying to achieve spiritual maturity by modeling oneself after a guru or a spiritual master, is called shiksha. And without the disciple process, one cannot become a realized master. It's not possible to just become a realized master any more than it's possible to be a doctor without doing your residency. You may have read all kinds of medical books and be fully conversant in them, but unless you've apprenticed yourself in a residency or intern program, you'll never be authorized to practice medicine. Or you might be knowledgeable about all kinds of legal books, but until you've clerked for 2 years in a law office, you're not authorized or certified to practice law. So discipleship is a very important principle for achieving spiritual maturity. And we put forward to you as a model of spiritual maturity His Divine Grace A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada, who is our guru. He's the founder Acharya of the International Society for Krishna Consciousness. He came to America in 1965 with no resources, no friends, no constituency. He was active for 12 years. He left the planet in 1977. At the age of 82, he established 108 centers during those 12 years, and now his movement has grown to about 400 centers worldwide. So we'll be talking a bit about him during the course of this evening as a spiritually perfected person after whom we can model ourselves. And we ourselves, just by having taken birth in this human form of life, we're modeled after God. There are 8,400,000 different species of life, according to the Shvetashvatara Upanishad, beginning with entities that crawl, entities that live within water, entities that are trees and plants, and entities that fly, and entities that are reptiles. And finally, a relatively few number of those 8,400,000 species of life are human. And in the human form of life, we are modeled after God. We are created in the image of God. And that tells us that the human form of life is meant for achieving something more than what is available to the animals. In the human form of life, we're meant to achieve a kind of spiritual maturity and a bliss and a satisfaction which transcends those pleasures which are available to the animals. The bear with its body can sleep for 6 months at a time. We have also fish in the lake that sleep pretty much from October till April. And that's what the facility that their body affords them. Jai there, if his wings weren't clipped, he would just take off, you know, in the wind. And in fact, he's done that about four times in the 15 years that we've had him. He just feels his Cheerios, you know, on a windy day, and you can't even hold him down. So that's the particular facility that that kind of a body offers you. The gophers and the moles can burrow underground. So if having got this body, which is made in the image of God, we use it for nothing more than sophisticated sleeping and flying and eating and burrowing under the English Channel, it's really kind of not achieving the potential which is meant for us in the human form of life. This body is shaped in order to ask the question, who am I, why am I here, and where am I going? That's the unique prerogative. Just like if you look in nature, every body has its unique feature. Every single body can fly, it can run, it can climb, it can sleep, it can mate, it can defend itself either with teeth and claw or armor plating. So we need to ask ourselves, what is it that's unique? What are we uniquely capable of doing in this human form of life? And that is to ask who I am, why I'm here, and where I'm going. And that's why we're created in the image of God. And the same spirit souls, the same spiritual entities inhabit the bodies of the birds and the animals and the llamas. But in those particular incarnations, they cannot ask the questions and get the answers that we can in this particular form of life. The body that we have is like a coat or a shirt. It's described in the Bhagavad Gita. It's not our real self. We describe ourselves as American or man or woman or black or white or Hindu or Christian, but we're not describing ourselves, we're just describing the bodies in which we find ourselves. However, these bodies are in a shape which matches the soul. Just like my shirt, it has a neck, it has a chest, it has arms, because it's tailored for my body. So my body itself, having the features that it does, is tailored, it's like a glove for the soul. So our spiritual selves actually are not too dissimilar from this bodily shape. And the human form as such is unique. But we're not meant to become gods in this life. We're meant to become godly or godlike. Now, one of the reasons that Prabhupada, whose picture you saw before, was so inspirational. He came in the 60s in the middle of the hippie movement, and people were turning on, tuning in, and dropping out. And they had buttons that said, don't trust anyone over 30, said, question authority. But the fact was that Prabhupada, as a fully surrendered, as a fully mature spiritual personality, was unlimitedly attractive. When we heard Prabhupada or associated with Prabhupada or saw Prabhupada, the immediate gut reaction was, I want to be like that. I want to be like that person. It had nothing to do with religion or faith or dogma. We haven't brought you here this afternoon to preach to you. All we've done is all we want to do this afternoon is share with you the experience that we had with a spiritually mature person. And we're all hankering after pleasure. We're all hankering after happiness. And happiness is found on five levels, if you look at the screen here. On the lowest level, happiness, or the absolute truth, is found in what's called anamoya. Moya means consciousness. So you have anamoya, pranamoya, gyanamoya, vijnanamoya, and anandamoya. There are five levels of consciousness going from lowest to the highest. So anamoya means the absolute truth in food grains. On that level of consciousness, you cannot perceive any higher reality, any higher satisfaction than just having your stomach full. And we've got plenty of living entities on the farm here that are just like that. Wind, for instance, our lead pack llama, we've had him for about 17 years now, and he's legendary all over Utah. He's in demand by Boy Scouts and all kinds of people. But he has a furnace for his stomach. And the only place we can keep him where he's happy, according to his terms, is in a corral right behind the kitchen door. Right behind the kitchen door. So whenever we're peeling potatoes or peeling carrots or I'm making my juice every day, he gets all the pulp. And he's right there ready for it. He's right there ready for it. And he sees us. He doesn't see us as human beings or Americans or Hindus or black. He sees us as means for food. That's it. That's how he sees us. That's how we're reduced in his eyes. We are means for him to receive food. And for him, food is the absolute truth. It's the absolute truth. That's called anamoya. Pranamoya is a little higher evolved when you begin to distinguish different life forms and different species. And you understand that God loves variety. God has made a lot of differentiated species and living beings in his creation. Gyanamoya comes with the philosophical sense. People say that man is a rational animal. It's not true that animals are not rational. Animals are rational, but they're rational in terms of finding something to eat, finding a place to sleep, finding someone with whom to mate and to defend themselves. They're very intelligent in those areas. They're very clever and they're very resourceful. And it's a form of rationality, but their rationality does not extend to the question of who am I? So when one comes to the point of wondering, and all of you, I'm sure, in your lives have had moments when you just had that uncanny feeling creep over you, and you just thought, who am I? Why am I here? Where did I come from? Why did I take birth from these parents? And why is that person my sister? And why? Anyone not had those moments of introspection? I can remember back in my lifetime, you know, when it comes very strongly, very, very intensely. So that means that you've reached jnana moya, the stage of philosophical inquiry. And on the mental level, on this mental philosophical level, you can get a lot greater happiness than you can from the lama that's just eating food grains. You get mental happiness and mental satisfaction. But even beyond that, even beyond identification with the gross body and the gross bodily appetites, beyond identification with the subtle body and the mental appetites and satisfaction, there is what's called vijnana moya, or the realization that I am, after all, not this body, either gross or subtle. The gross body is made of five elements: earth, air, fire, water, and ether. And the subtle, or the mental body, is made of three elements: mind, intelligence, and false ego. But I am none of those. I am spirit soul, something separate altogether from this body. And then, having realized that one is in fact not material, hi Catherine, but one is spiritual, the next step is, as a spiritual being, what am I? What am I as a spiritual being? And this involves a pitfall, because many spiritually realized persons make the false conclusion that God is spirit, I'm spirit, therefore I'm God. If A is B and C is B, then A equals C. But that's refuted in the scriptures to which we have access. That in fact, God is great, He is the supreme spirit, and we are small. We are parts and parcels. Just like Obama and I have something in common. He's an American, I'm an American. But he's much more powerful than I am. So while we're qualitatively equal, there's a huge quantitative gulf of difference between us. So God is spirit, I'm spirit, but there are categories of spirit. Unfortunately, and I hope I'm not terribly disappointing anyone out there with the newsflash, that you're not God. You're coming from God, you're a part of God, you're a servant of God, but you're not God. So when we realize that God is great and I'm small, and we begin to wonder about the process of serving and engaging in His service and a reciprocal relationship with Him, then and only then can we come to the threshold of the ultimate maturity, which brings with it the ultimate bliss and the ultimate satisfaction which is possible for any living being. And it's called Ananda Moya. It's called the consciousness of blissfully engaging in a transcendental, eternal relationship with the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Otherwise, you know, the pleasures, why should we, with the human form of life, use all of our energy, use all of our lifespan in order to get the same pleasures which are available to the hogs? Why should we? We used to have pot-bellied pigs that we would raise and sell when they were popular. And they used to smile. They used to grin from ear to ear. When there was some garbage for them to eat, they would just light up and grin from ear to ear. So is that what it, being in the human form with the human intelligence and all the human, is that what it's all about? Going for the same pleasures which are available to the hog? Eating, sleeping, mating, defending? If you drink milk from a golden cup or you drink milk from an iron cup, is there any difference in the taste of the milk? So whether you sleep under a tree or you sleep in a waterbed, it's still sleeping. Whether you eat out of a trough or you eat in the bourbon and beefsteak restaurant, it's still eating. It's still just stuff sliding over the tongue, stimulating the synapses. Is that what we're really here for? And fortunately, we have great spiritual leaders like Lord Jesus Christ and Prabhupada that not only tell us, but they show us and they model no, 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 and no. You're meant for much more than that. This is from the Srimad Bhagavatam. I'm sure you've all read it, but I'm just going to do this for the recording which we put on our website. Every living being is searching after happiness, but no one knows where eternal and unlimited happiness is obtainable. Foolish men seek after material sense pleasure as a substitute for real happiness, but forget that such happiness derived from sense pleasures also enjoyed by the dogs and hawks. The human form of life, however, is not meant for such cheap happiness. And this is a quote from a 5-year-old boy who was very, very wise. He would go out during his school recess time, and instead of frittering away his young life in sports and meaningless things, he was already at the age of 5 coming to grips with what it was he was put here for, with why it was he got the human form of life. And he would tell his schoolmates, let's become God conscious. Let's answer these questions. Let's fulfill the mandate for which we've got this manushya janma, this human birth. And they say, Prahlad, oh, we've got plenty of time. We're just kids. We'll worry about them when we get older. Well, the problem is, we don't know when our date of death is. We don't know how many breaths we have. We don't know how many days we have. And the process of self-realization is not something you do at the snap of a finger. It's not something that you pull together in retirement years when your brain and your faculties have atrophied significantly. It's something that you need to begin as soon as possible in order to achieve success by the time that your faculties start dwindling. So here's what Prahlad advised his schoolmates. One who is sufficiently intelligent should use the human form of body from the very beginning of life to practice devotional service. The human body is rarely achieved. Remember, we said 8,400,000 species of life, and out of those, only 400,000 are human. Now, we're obviously not talking about just this planet, but we're talking about the entire universe. The human body is most rarely achieved, and although temporary like other bodies, it is meaningful because one can perform devotional service. Even a slight amount of sincere devotional service can give one complete perfection. So my body is a human body, and Jai's body is a bird's body, and chemically, there's not a lot of difference. His body is made of the same chemicals that my body is made out of. So in terms of physiology, anatomy, there's not a lot of difference, but it just so happens. And he's also a spirit soul inhabiting a bird body, and I'm a spirit soul inhabiting a human body. It just so happens that of all the bodies that are out there, only the human body affords the opportunity to answer and to solve the question of who am I. Same elements and all, but a unique opportunity is. So that means, having achieved the human body, if we don't fulfill that, it's a great loss. It's a great tragedy. Tragedy is not if your stock portfolio devalues. Tragedy is not if you don't get 6,000 calories a day. Tragedy is if you don't qualify for the Olympic trials. Tragedy is not if you don't get to marry that girl. Tragedy is if, having achieved the human form of life, you simply pursue the same eating, sleeping, mating, and defending, which is freely available to the animals. That's tragedy. And you know what the result and result of that tragedy is? You won't get it next time around. According to the laws of karma, if we squander the human form of life and just use it to pursue a polished animal existence, we're not going to get human form of life next time around. The spirit soul will have to drop a few rungs on the evolutionary ladder to take a lower birth. The soul will come back again, hopefully having learned its lesson. It will get the opportunity in the future, but not right away. Not right away. If you don't use it, yeah. If you don't use it, yeah. There you go. So the human form of life is meant to be used for something more than just eating like the pig, sleeping like the bear, having sex like the pigeons, and mating like the tiger. And if we generalize about human society, we'll see there are two types of people in the most general sense. There's the crows and the swans. Now, they have different habits, different tastes, different characteristics, different attractions, and yet they're both birds. So there's humans and there's humans, just like there's birds and there's birds. There's swans who like beautiful, clean, pristine environments with lotus flowers and nice, clear water and lakes and humming bees. And then there's crows, and they get excited whenever there's garbage or roadkill or carcass or carrion to be eaten. They're both birds, but not exactly of the same feather. So if you're a swan-like, if you have a swan-like tendency, be careful in your life not to associate with crows, because they will drag you down, they will spoil, the human form of life and what you're meant for. Just take a little time. Use a little bit of discretion. Who you choose your friends. Who you hang out with. Don't just go with anybody that's suggested and like that. Consider, is this a crow-like person that's going to take me in this direction, or is this a swan-like person that's going to take me in this direction? That's one of the reasons we came to Utah. I'm always asked, you know, why do you come to Utah? Because wherever we've met Mormon missionaries all over the world, and we're a missionary movement, and they're a missionary movement, and we meet a lot of times, they're always interested in the swan-like subject matters. You will never meet a Mormon missionary that wants to talk about, what, bourbon, booze, and sex. You'll never do that. I mean, even if that's what maybe that individual is, he's not going to do that officially. See what I'm saying? And you know what? If you do it officially, and you officially hang out with swan-like people, then that will change your heart. You become like those with whom you associate. So spiritual maturity cannot be achieved in solitude, and it cannot be achieved in the association of crow-like people. It can be achieved in the association of swan-like people. And in South India, there are 12 colossuses of spiritual life. They're called the 12 Alwars. Most of them lived about 1,000 years ago. And they're a great, colossus, Herculean devotees of Krishna. One of them was named King Kulashekar Maharaj. He was a king in South India, and he wrote a book called Mukunda Mala Stotra. Mukunda is a name for God. It means who is very beautiful. And Mala is a garland, and Stotra is verses. So this Mukunda Mala Stotra is a book that Kulashekar Maharaj wrote, a garland of verses glorifying the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And one of those verses is, "Dear Lord, just now I'm quite healthy, and it is better that I die immediately so that the swan of my mind can seek pleasure at the stem of your lotus feet." Now, is that morbidity? No, it's not morbidity at all. He's thinking that right now I'm in full Krishna consciousness, so let me give up my body and go back home, back to Godhead. Because later on, and of course he's modeling behavior for us. He's never going to be out of God consciousness for one second. But he's showing us by this verse how valuable it is and how we should sustain it and grasp it and hold on to it. And he's saying, now I'm God conscious. Who knows what will happen in the future? Let me die now, because in this consciousness I'll go back home, back to God. I was president in the Berkeley Temple in San Francisco for 3 years. And one day we got a visit from a fellow. He was about 40. And I'll never forget. I forget what his name was. But he had lived in the Hare Krishna Temple in New York for about 6 months, right in the beginning, right when Prabhupada came. It was one of the first three temples. And he had lived as a student in the temple for about 6 months. And he would rise early in the morning. He would chant his japa, his Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare, for about 6 months. And then he left. He just, it's just an austere lifestyle, and he just left, you know. And about 4 or 5 years later, he was in, it was one of the Israeli wars around 1970 or something, and he was in the Negev Desert, and he was a soundbite man, and he was with the cameraman, and they were in the middle between the Egyptians and the Israelis and so on and so forth, and he was holding out and getting, and he was making a commentary that was being taped, and the sound man was right next to him, and all of a sudden, the head, sorry to be so graphic about this, but this is the way he described it to me, the head of the sound man dissolved. It just dissolved. It just went up into all kinds of misty droplets, and there was no more head. And there was shells falling and bullets, and he said to me, he said, "I knew I was going to die. I knew I was going to die. It was just a matter of a few seconds." And he said, "I felt death surrounding our area like a membrane. I could feel death like something that was just tangible." And he'd been in the temple like 4 years earlier for 6 months, chanting Hare Krishna, never had any association after that. And he said, "You know what I thought of at that moment?" He said, I became very calm. And I became very peaceful. And I became resigned that I was going to die. And the words that bubbled to my lips were, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. And he said, you know, if I'd have gone then, I'd probably be a lot better situated than I am now, because now I just don't know. I just don't know. But Maharaj Kalakshaka is always in that consciousness, 24/7. Those are the characteristics of a spiritually realized soul. And he's modeling for us behavior. Try for that. Try for that. Grasp it and hold on to it. I've said this before, the devotees have heard it. We all want pleasure. We're all pleasure-seeking living entities. Everything we do is motivated by pleasure. Even a suicide figures that whatever happens after they kill themselves, it's going to be, if not pleasurable, less painful than what they're going through. Less painful. So whatever we do, it's motivated by pleasure. And every once in a while, it may only come for most people once in a decade. And I don't know where you are. You're on a mountaintop, you're in a church service, or you're hearing a choir, or who knows? But you just feel touched by the hand of the divine. You just feel something that had nothing to do with material stimulus, nothing that was material. It was just something completely spiritual and pure, and you just immediately recognize it. That's what I'm made for. That's what I'm made for. It's almost like God teases you. You know, he gives it to you, he zaps you, and then he takes, oh man, oh man. And people try to get it through drugs and pills, and they can't. Because it's spiritual. You can't get a spiritual experience by taking something material. Because material things follow the most basic of material laws, which is what goes up has to... You're smart. What goes up, come down. Yeah. But sometimes we just get it, you know, undeservedly and unexpectedly, and we just say, oh my God, that's what it's all about. How can I capture that and sustain it all day, every day? And most likely we can't, and we don't. And we're back to mundane realities and pig-like pursuits shortly thereafter. But a bona fide spiritual master, such as Srila Prabhupada, Lord Jesus Christ, they know the art of sustaining that 24 hours a day through a process which we call devotional service to the Lord. And here are some of the qualities of such spiritually realized, spiritually mature persons, as described by Krishna himself in the Bhagavad Gita. One who is not envious, but is kind friend to all living entities, who does not think himself a proprietor, who is free from false ego and equal both in happiness and distress, who is always satisfied and engaged in devotional service with determination, and whose mind and intelligence are in agreement with me, he is very dear to me. Now, I just want to briefly make this point. It says that if you're not envious and you're kind to all living entities, that includes the animals. Because even though they're not shaped, their bodies are not shaped in the image of God, their intelligence, their rationality doesn't extend to the point that ours extends it, still they are living entities. And spiritually mature people, like Lord Jesus Christ and Prabhupada, are friendly to all living entities. They don't draw a line that some animals they call pets and others they call dinner. They are not suffering from that kind of schizophrenia. City Weekly called me and they said, how are you guys going to celebrate? Do you celebrate Christmas? I said, absolutely. Lord Jesus Christ did great service in the interests of God consciousness. So many people are becoming God conscious because of the preaching of Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to say something about him, and we're going to celebrate his coming, and we're going to do it with a vegetarian meal, because we cannot reconcile the idea of the Prince of Peace with meat on the table. Because self-realized souls are friendly to all living beings. And if you insist to me that he ate meat, then I don't accept him as a self-realized soul. I do accept him as a self-realized soul, and I do not believe that he ate meat, because it would be so incongruous. Friendly and equal to all living beings. You can't see one animal as a pet and one as dinner. You can't see one as a human being who has inalienable rights and an animal that has no rights whatsoever. Someone argued in favor of animal discrimination, animal consumption, by saying, well, we are metaphysical. We can think metaphysically and the animals can't. And Prabhupada said, Prabhupada said, yeah, well, what does metaphysical mean? Physical is this body, meta means above. So because you as have the human form of life, you're actually able to understand that which is above the physical body. You're able to understand that a spirit soul lives in the body of the animal, that spirit soul is also part and parcel of God, and I should not be envious or cause undue, unnecessary pain to that living being. So that's just an aside. That's just an, and of course, someone may say, well, you're discriminating against the cauliflowers and the carrots and the broccoli too, aren't you? Well, you have to eat something. You have to eat something. So what we do is we take foodstuffs which Krishna has prescribed in the Bhagavad Gita, fruits, flowers, leaf, water, and dairy products, and we offer them to him on the altar. And Krishna makes a covenant with human society that if you eat these kinds of foods, and even if there's some karma, there's some reaction from eating them, if you offer them back to me in love and devotion, I absorb the karmic reaction. So we have to eat something. First point is eat low, cause as little pain as possible. And second, offer to Krishna. So whatever karma is there, he absorbs it. So not to be a vegetarian, but a Krishnarian. A Krishnarian. So Krishna wants this for us. And all scriptures, Bible, Quran, Talmud, all scriptures, even self-help books is like a multi-million dollar industry. How you can become better? How can improve yourself? But the problem is, and I'm not speaking religiously here. I hope you don't think I'm here to preach to you or anything like that. We all want happiness, and we're just chalking out the ways to get there. The problem with the self-improvement books, the problem with the self-help books is it's not about you. It's not about you. It's not about you. It's about God. It's about you as servant of God. So when you want self-help or self, you're starting from the wrong point. You're starting from the wrong point. Have you ever been hiking somewhere and you ask someone on the trail, how do I get there? And they say, well, you can't get there from here. You have to go back and go around the mountain and go from the other trailhead. So you can't get to spiritual maturity and perfection and the happiness of Anandamoya by starting with self, because it's not about us. It's about our relationship with God. So here it said, Krishna wants us to be mature in character. Now Krishna or God is, Krishna is just, I hope you understand that Krishna is a name for God, like Allah, Govinda, Jehovah. It's a non-sectarian name for God, which means all attractive. Krishna is loving, Krishna is fair, Krishna is truthful, Krishna is kind, Krishna is sensitive, Krishna is always just, and he wants to make you like himself in those characteristics. Now we're not just trying to think, well, okay, these are good qualities in men, and if God had those qualities, that would be just peachy keen. No, when we talk about Krishna being God, we have the advantage of a lot of specific information about God that you may not have. If you're in the Judeo-Christian tradition, God or Krishna descended on the earth 5,000 years ago, and he was on the planet for 125 years. In about his 90th year, he spoke the Bhagavad Gita. And we have downstairs several big books called the Krishna books, and they highlight some of the activities of the Lord during that 125-year sojourn. So when we're talking about loving and fair and truthful, I can give you five or six stories from his pastimes that illustrate these points directly. We're not just trying to think, well, God, if there's a God, he would be like this, or if there's a God, he would be like that, or if he's a God, he would be like that. And one of the things that kind of, I don't know how it affects me, but I mention it. It affects me enough that I mention it with regularity if you've been coming often enough. But I'll hear, and I like to hear philosophy and theology. I like to hear it because God is one. And we're all talking about the same God. However, when a preacher or when a minister or someone says God, God, God is this, God is that, God is fair, God is truthful, God is kind, God is sensitive, God is that and that, there comes a point when I'm thinking, well, he doesn't really know God as a person. He knows God in some sort of an ideal or in some sort of a exercise of his imagination or faculties, or he's extrapolating from human beings or so on and so forth. But why doesn't he call him by his name? Why can't he cite specific instances and so on and so forth? Now you can talk about Jesus Christ being kind and truthful, and that's the way it should be, because he is a God-realized person. And a God-realized person, a spiritually mature person, reflects the qualities of God. But we need to distinguish between the sun and the sunshine, which is reflected in various jewels. There is a difference. There is a difference. The sun, which was captured, just like these crystals here, from where I'm standing, I don't know if it's the same for you, but the light is captured within the crystals, and some of them are violet, some of them are red, some of them are green. They're beautiful, but they're not the sun. They're not the sun. The sun is the source of the light. So yes, Prabhupada, Lord, they captured many qualities because they're serving God in love and devotion. But to talk about their qualities is not exactly the same as being specific who it is from whom all those qualities come. So if you get a chance, pick up the Krishna book. It's only $10. And it'll really open your eyes about who is God. And these are the characteristics of a spiritually mature person. Someone who's serving God, someone who's 24 hours a day chanting or talking or establishing temples or arranging for the worship of the deities or making disciples or translating and printing books or web design or whatever. These are the qualities of someone who is always serving the Lord in love and devotion. I'll just read through them very quickly. Shall we just go through them? And there's 26, I won't name them. A pure devotee, a spiritually realized person, is kind to everyone. He doesn't make anyone his enemy. He's truthful. He's equal. No one can find any fault in him. He is magnanimous. He's mild. He's clean. He's without possessions. He works for everyone's benefit. He's peaceful, surrendered to God. Has no material desires. Very meek, steady, controls his senses, her senses. Doesn't eat more than required. Not influenced by the Lord's illusory energy. Offers respect to everyone. Does not desire any respect for him or herself. Very grave, merciful, friendly, poetic, expert, and silent. Silent means only speaks about God. Doesn't gossip or talk about what's in the New York Times or the Daily Telegraph. Silent means he only speaks about God. So here are some quotes about Prabhupada, the founder of the International Society for Krishna Consciousness, the person who's the reason that we're all here. In 400 temples and societies and farms all over the world, this person is the reason that we are what we are, that we're where we are, and that we aspire what we aspire to, because of this one person who's like a moon in the sky. In every movement Prabhupada made, this is Shyama Sundar, who was his associate for a number of years. In every movement Prabhupada made, I could never find any mistake. When you find a person like that, how can you let them go? Especially when Prabhupada says, you can become like me also. And this is Malati. We were all kids in our 20s and now we're in our 60s. And we're recalling Prabhupada in the following ways. And Malati says, by the way, Prabhu means master and Pad means feet. So it's an affectionate term that his disciples gave to him, and it conjures up the image of the student sitting at the feet of the master and learning from him and gleaning love of God. Srila Prabhupada gave a spiritual life. He didn't come to exploit, but he genuinely cared and was concerned for everyone who came to him. We definitely felt that. Never before from anyone else in our lives, not even our parents, had we felt the love and care that Prabhupada felt for us. Krishna consciousness was a process of falling in love with Srila Prabhupada. We were responding to the warm, deep, great love that he offered to us. And this is a verse from the scriptures where God himself, this is a quote from God himself, he says the acharya. Acharya means one who models perfect behavior. One who is in spiritual ecstasy 24 hours a day. Ecstasy of the kind we're talking about is deep like the ocean. It's not like, anybody. It's deep like the ocean. One of the devotees looked at Prabhupada's passport picture that he got taken in India before he came. And his mouth, he was like, this is the way he was looking at his passport. In India, they have this, I don't know, they have this very formal idea. So his mouth was kind of down, and he's like this, and he kind of looked like he'd almost just eaten a lemon or something, you know? And the devotee said, you don't look too happy in that picture, Prabhupada. And Prabhupada said, that was one of my greatest moments of ecstasy. So we're talking about a different happiness than the dogs and the hogs and an altogether deeper, more vast type of happiness. And God says that such a person who models spiritual perfection, one should know the Acharya as myself and never disrespect him in any way. One should not envy him, thinking him an ordinary man, for he is my representative. Doesn't mean the Acharya is God. A bona fide guru will never claim to be God. But he represents God. He models godly qualities because he associates with God 24 hours a day through the service of God. And therefore, God himself declares that such a person is like a beacon for human society, is a way out of samsara, of repeated birth and death amongst the various species of life. And such a person should be respected and even worshipped. You see Prabhupada here on the seat. And it might occur to someone, well, are you worshiping him as God? No, we're worshiping him as the bona fide representative of God. Crude example. If you're in a foreign land and the king to whom you pay tribute sends an ambassador to your court, you treat the ambassador as you would the king. Because the ambassador is the bona fide representative of the king. Ambassador never claims to be the king because then he's no longer qualified as an ambassador. He's immediately kicked out if he ever thinks, oh, they're singing my praises and they're giving me gifts and I deserve it. Then he's no longer bona fide. But he's in a humble mood. He's simply sitting there on behalf of the king and he's accepting gifts and he'll take those gifts back and he'll give them to the king. So in that way, the ambassador can be accepted as the king himself. So the spiritual master who never claims to be God, who's dedicated 24 hours a day, mind, manasa, kamanagya, mind, body, and deeds, to the service of the Lord, he actually can get respect. Because he offers that respect to his guru, who offers it to his guru, and all the way back to the Lord. So we'll just finish up. We have 38 slides, and I think we're only at 16. So obviously, it's going to be one more segment here. And I'm going to India for a month next Sunday, so it might be quite some time until we get to part two. But anyway, if you become more like Prabhupada in the way that you think, in the way that you react, in the way you respond to problems and stress, in the way you talk, do you think maybe your problems might be fewer? Do you think your stress level might be lessened? Yes, and the answer, why? Because that's the way life was meant to be lived. We are happiest when we just have one person for whose approval we try. How many of us want to please our parents and our teachers and our sports coaches and our friends and how can you do it? How can you do it? How can Abraham Lincoln, what did he say? You can please some of the people all the time, all the people some of the time, but you can't please all the people all the time. Do you think it would make life happier and simpler if instead of trying to please 50 people, you just tried to please one person, God or God's representative? Think that would make life just a whole lot simpler, a whole lot happier? Do you think it would make you a lot happier instead of getting out there and keeping up with the Joneses and getting a better car than your neighbor and getting a better house than your neighbor and getting better trinkets and bells than your neighbors? Do you think it would make life simpler if you just used whatever you had to glorify God, make an altar in your home or help the temple project out or help for the upliftment of mankind? Do you think that would be happier instead of trying to be God in competition with, 300 million other people who are trying to be God? Do you think it would be happier and more satisfying if you just stopped trying to be God and just worshiped and surrendered to God? Do you think that would make life simpler and more happy? And the answer is yes. And that's why 5,000 young people followed Srila Prabhupada. He wasn't young. He wasn't a movie star. He wasn't rich. He didn't bribe us. But he said, these young people are mad after me because love of God is the natural, blissful condition of the living being. I was just listening to this tape the other day. Prabhupada asked, there were a number of disciples sitting around, and Prabhupada said, how do you know Krishna is God? How do you know Krishna is God? And there were older devotees that had been in the movement for years, and they were quoting verses and slokas, and the Srimad Bhagavatam says, and the Bhagavad Gita says, and this. And I was, no, no. This is said, but what about this one? No, 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 no. And there was one fellow, he'd just been in the temple for a week, and he didn't know any verses, he didn't know any slokas or anything like that. And he didn't want to say anything, and he was just kind of sitting back. And then after everyone else just couldn't think of anything to say, and they were all stumped, he sort of raised his hand, probably said, yes. He says, how do you know Krishna is God? He says, because I feel it. And he said, Prabhupada's eyes got big. He said, yes, yes. That is how ultimately, there's scripture, there's all kinds of, but ultimately we know Krishna is God because we feel it. So when Prabhupada came to the Western countries and he sat down in a park with a borrowed bongo drum and he started chanting, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. He was destined by his character, by his maturity, by the bliss which he vibrated. He was destined to start a worldwide spiritual revolution because that's what we are. We are all Krishna conscious living beings. We just haven't realized it yet. And to love God and to serve God and to feel ecstasy 24 hours a day should not be an extraordinary, rare, intermittent thing. It is our natural constitutional position. And as we've got the human form of life, those who take full advantage of this human form, they will do whatever it takes in order to achieve that total absorption in God and submersion in the ocean of nectar, of devotion, of serving Him. I'll finish there, and we'll continue this sometime in the